So far in our series through the book of Hebrews, we've been seeing Jesus is better. Of the 19 times this word, kraton, shows up in the New Testament, 13 are found in the book of Hebrews. This word is used to stress over and over that Jesus is superior. He stands out. He's preferable. He's more desirable. Who he is and what he's done is better. That's why our sermon series is called Jesus is Better. Now, in chapter 1, here's a little recap for you. I know it's the summer, and you kids, maybe you're slowing down from your school days, but we got to stay with it, got to be sharp. What have we learned about Jesus so far? Well, in chapter 1, Jesus is better than the prophets because he is God's full and final word to his people. We saw in chapter 1, Jesus is better than angels because he's the eternal creator who's received the greater name of Son. He sits at God's hand. He reigns in victory with his saints over his enemies. In chapter 2, Jesus is better than Adam because he's the pioneer of our salvation who has redeemed humanity's rightful rule over the world to come. In chapter 3, Jesus is better than Moses because he is the faithful son who builds the house of God and is worthy of our complete confidence. Then in chapter 4, we saw that Jesus is better than Joshua because he's the one who goes before us to secure our place in God's promised eternal rest. He's better than the prophets. He's better than angels. He's better than Adam. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. And what's the author's point in all of this? It's to encourage this mostly Jewish church that he was writing to keep holding fast to the Son of God because he is worth it. But it's important to understand something about these claims. Hebrews is not saying that all of these things that I just mentioned are bad and Jesus is good. No. He's saying that while all of those things I just mentioned are good, Jesus is better. And English is the most tricky language, I think. And we should say Jesus is gooder, right? These things are good, Jesus is gooder. That's the point, though. It's that he's good, we use the word better. So don't think the prophets, angels, Adam, Moses, Joshua are bad and that Jesus is finally good. No, those things are fine. They're good. They're great. Jesus is better. He's greater. God, in his perfect wisdom, wrote the drama of redemption in this way. He didn't have Jesus show up the day Adam and Eve sinned. No, he made a promise. And throughout history, he worked in these ways. All of these things I've mentioned are just shadows. Think of a shadow compared to the thing that makes the shadow, right? Think of the shadow of a tree. It's very different than the tree. All of these things are shadows. Jesus is the substance. And in the fullness of time, at just the right moment in history, in God's story, God promised that he would provide the solution to our deepest need. And he did so by sending Jesus, who is better than all the others that came before. That solution is what our text is about today. And in fact, Hebrews is going to explore this over the next several chapters. But since chapter 5, the author has been explaining how Jesus is, yes, better than all these things, but Jesus is also, he keeps calling him a priest. And he's trying to explain how Jesus is now better than all of Israel's priests. In fact, what he aims to show here is that Jesus is better than the Levites. That's the title of the sermon, is that Jesus is better than the Levites. That his priesthood is superior, greater, better than theirs. Now, to understand this, you've got to just stick with me for a minute. In chapter 7, we heard this last week. If you weren't here, this is as quick as I can say it. In this chapter, the author is explaining who this Melchizedek guy is. And he looked to Genesis 14, where you first meet him, and we see that this royal priest, Melchizedek, who blesses Abraham, who gets tithes from Abraham, he's saying that this Melchizedek is clearly greater than Abraham. Why does that matter? Remember we said this last week? Why do I need to know who Melchizedek is? Well, This is what the author of the Hebrews wants us to see. A priest said to be from the order of Melchizedek would be better than a priest from the Levites. Why? Because Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. So if you come from Abraham, that's great. If you're a priest like Melchizedek, you're greater. That's the argument he's making. And then in Psalm 110, David famously writes, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if you're paying attention to the Bible, you see there's a guy who's better than Abraham. And then David goes, yeah, there's going to be a priest like that who's going to reign at God's right hand. So you kind of need to know who this Melchizedek guy is. So we saw last time that he points us to Jesus. Jesus is the greater priest who continues forever. Today, the author keeps building on what we said last time to show why Jesus' priesthood is better and the one that we need. Okay? Why is Jesus' priesthood better? Why do we need a better priesthood? That's what we're trying to see today. And we're going to see today that believers can draw near to God because of Christ's better priesthood. Believers can draw near to God because of Christ's better priesthood. The good news that the author of the Hebrews is telling this church, that God by his Spirit continues to speak to us today, is that Jesus has become a different priest, a better priest, on the basis of an indestructible life. And through this priest, God's goal of perfection for his people and the world will be achieved. This priest can do what the other priests could not. To see that, the author, again, this is a very like dense part of the book of Hebrews, and a lot of what he hints at here gets explained later. So you're going to say here maybe today, where's all the talk about blood and sacrifices? He's not there yet. It's important, but he's not talking about that just yet. But before he can get there, he has to show us a couple of things. First, a necessary change. Look with me at verses 11 to 12. Here we're going to see first a necessary change. Some change needs to happen, needs to take place. Let's look at this together. We have to remember that our author is making an argument primarily for Hebrews, Jewish Christians, okay? Jewish Christians. And for him to suggest that Jesus is a better priest would have raised some questions. One of the biggest probably would have been, excuse me, don't we already have a priesthood? We already have a priesthood. God gave it to us. Why do we need another one? Well, that's what the author addresses in verse 11. Look at with me again. This is important. Verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for on that basis the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? Notice what the author does. He's saying something with a question. Look what he says. If perfection was possible through the Levitical priesthood, if it was possible, there would be no need for a different priesthood because the Levites got it. But wait, God speaks of a different priesthood in Psalm 110. God himself says, you're a priest of a different order. Why does God mention another priesthood? Because apparently the first one could not do what it needed to do. You see the argument? If you could have perfection under the Levites, why create a new priesthood? Oh, maybe that one didn't work, right? That idea. Okay, so what's perfection then? Some of you are maybe already thinking, sinless perfection. Work really hard to never sin. Well, that's not really what he's talking about here. What is this perfection? It's very important. This word is getting at the goal of the priesthood. Perfection is the goal of the priesthood. What do I mean? The perfecting of believers involves qualifying them to draw near to God. It refers to all that's necessary for God's people to be made complete, to be restored to a relationship with God. That's what perfection means here. It's all that's necessary for people to be made complete, whole, and restored to a right relationship with God. This is why God gave the priesthood to Israel. Again, we often think priesthood, we think like smells and bells, and we don't do that stuff. And no, but think about this. This is why God provided a priesthood in the law. Priests were mediators, go-betweens, that enabled sinful people to draw near to a holy God in worship, in thanksgiving, to enjoy fellowship with him, to eat the peace offering and enjoy a meal in the presence of God. This is the goal of the priesthood. All of their service, all of their offerings, all of the sacrifices, all their ministry was maintaining purity between God's people so that they could enter into fellowship with the Lord. It's this beautiful mediating role. And look at verse 11. Did you see it? It says, under it, the people received the law. You know what it's saying? It's on the basis of the priesthood that Israel received the law. This is important. We often think the other way. God gave the law, and the law tells you, you need to have priests. The author of the Hebrews says it backwards. The priesthood is what you need, so God gave them the law. He's arguing that the priesthood is at the heart of the law. At the heart of the Mosaic law, with all of the rules and regulations, was this priesthood that God gave his people. Now think about what that means then. When we think of the law, what do we think of? We think of laws, of do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that, punishment for this, don't do this, this is the rule for this, and cleanliness this. But the law was not simply a list of do's and don'ts. The law was given by God, according to what the author of Hebrews is saying, and the Old Testament as a whole. The law was given by God as a way for his people to remain in covenant relationship with him. And if that relationship was going to be maintained, for his people to be cleansed, forgiven, to be fit to worship him, the priesthood was crucial. You can't have the law without the priesthood. Yeah, you can have laws, but you need priests to teach it and to help the people when they sin, right? But look what he says. Perfection was not reachable through this priesthood. We're going to see more so why in the weeks to come. But apparently, there was a further need for a different priest to arise, right? And not just a different priest, but one from an entirely different order. Only in this way could this problem of perfection, or we could say imperfection, could be addressed. Look at verse 12 then. Look how important this is to the author. Look at verse 12. He says, for when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. What an amazing thought. He's saying that if God chooses to appoint a new priest from a different priesthood, then the whole legal system based on that old priesthood would have to be changed. If a different order of priests could actually address the problem of perfection, then that would affect the entire Mosaic law and all of the commands about offerings and sacrifices and so on. What a serious claim. Do you think about how profound that is for someone like this author to make to a church of Jewish Christians? Hey, the priesthood changed, and so the law has changed as well. How could anyone suggest that the Levitical priesthood and the law needed to be changed? Who gave the law? God did. Who instituted the priesthood? God did. This is the kind of thing that would get you stoned. Remember Stephen, the first Christian martyr, kids? It says he's speaking things against the law. When you talk like this, the Pharisees wanted to kill you. But understand something here. None of this is to say that the law was bad. This is not to say that the law was bad, that the priesthood was a failure, or that the old covenant was pointless. No, 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 no. All of it served its God-given purpose. It simply couldn't achieve perfection. As we'll see, it's because it couldn't deal with the problem of sin. Chapter 10 tells us perfection hinges on, can you deal with sin? But we'll get there as we go. The author is only making this claim. Remember, he's only making this claim because the God who gave the priesthood to Israel spoke of a different priesthood in Psalm 110. And if anyone has the right to talk about a new priesthood and change things up, the God who gave the law in the first place can do it. Right? The only one who can do this is the God himself who gave the law and the priesthood. And this God says, you are a priest forever in the order of the Levites? No. From the line of Aaron? No. After a whole different order, the order of Melchizedek. By the way, here's a Bible reading tip for you. This is what the whole New Testament tries to prove. The entire New Testament, if you read the Gospels, Acts, and the Epistles, this is what every New Testament author is trying to say about Jesus. It was God who did this new thing in Jesus. It was God who sent his son. It was God who bore witness to him. It was God who perfected him through suffering. It was God who raised him. It was God who exalted him. It was God who swore to him and appointed him a priest forever. Over and over, this is what God has done in your midst. We're not making this up. We're not creating some new thing. No, God is the one who's done this thing. And that's what Hebrews is saying here. So in these verses, the author is arguing for a necessary change. Something needs to go. For the goal of perfection to be reached, for a sinful people to be brought into perfect fellowship with God, to have real, secure, lasting fellowship and communion with God, a better priesthood was needed to reach that goal. And we say this often in a book like Hebrews. Don't think for a second, church, that this doesn't concern us. We don't have Levites. We don't have to deal with this stuff. Yeah, that was another people a long time ago. Don't think that all this talk about Levites and laws and priests and priesthoods has nothing to do with us today. Because these things were given by God to address the need that we have. What is that need? Perfection's about being brought back into relationship with God. Brought under his life-giving rule. Think the Garden of Eden. Kicked out of the garden. What's the goal? To get back into the garden. The problem is, we're sinful. And so the whole goal of creation is for a sinful people to be brought back into fellowship with God. That's why God gives us the book of Leviticus. Everyone thinks the book of Leviticus is like this unnecessary, boring, old, tedious. It's God telling his people, you need atonement, and I'll give it to you. Over and over and over, we see the need is for this perfection. And if you think about it, perfection in its widest sense, what is it? It's the restoration of all things. This perfection that we're talking about, it's the ultimate completion of God's plan. It's when God sees everything put in its right place. It's when everything is complete and whole and restored. Perfection is the goal of the new creation. We talk about this, where there's neither crying, nor mourning, nor death. And all things are made new. That's the perfection God is aiming at. Perfection is about us being made right with God, cleansed, forgiven, fit to enjoy life in his presence forever. And the story of the Old Testament is clear. The Levitical priesthood was unable to reach that goal. The Levites couldn't do it. They couldn't provide full and final forgiveness of sins. They couldn't secure permanent access to God. It couldn't bring about true transformation. A Levitical priest could not transform somebody's heart to make them eager to obey the law. The Levitical priesthood could not bring in the new creation. The Levitical priesthood could not put mankind back where they needed to be. A change was necessary. Again, Hebrews is going to keep saying this, but here he's setting it up and we're going to run with it. A change was necessary, and this necessary change meant that we needed a different priest. That's the second point here. A different priest. We need a change. Something needs to change. And God says, I got it. I'll give you a different priest. This is beautiful. These verses are amazing. Having just mentioned how a different priesthood comes with a change of the law, and because that change was needed, the author now starts to ramp up his argument to show how Jesus Christ is the true and better priest that we need. He's a better priest because he's a different priest. The ESV says another priest. It's not just like another. like as if one Levite died, another Levite took his place. No, this is one priest died and a different priest took over. So think of the word different, not just another, it's different. Look at verses 13 to 14 with me. Remember he said there's a change in the law? The law talks about Levites. Check this out. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has served at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. What's the author's point here? He said that that different priest that we needed to arise, he's actually come. That different priest that we were saying was needed, God sent him. The law says that a priest has to come from the tribe of Levi. High priests must come from Aaron. But the one about whom these things are spoken belonged to a different tribe. What tribe did he belong to? Judah. We know that our Lord, Jesus, was the son of David, not the son of Aaron. He was the son of David. He came from Judah. He was Israel's long-awaited king. Jesus was the Messiah God had promised. The son, who we saw last time, he would be the king of righteousness and peace. Hallelujah. He's Christ, the Lord, the king. But the way the author says this here is amazing. Remember, he's trying to prove that Jesus is the priest we need. So he's showing that Jesus is God's Messiah. Check this out. Look at verse 13. It says, the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe. That word belonged is a word that means partake in or share in. It's not a word that means like descended. It's a word that means shared in, took part in. So how did Jesus come to belong to the tribe of Judah? What did he do? Hebrews already told us he partook of flesh and blood. This is a subtle hint that this one who came from Judah was the God of the heavens and the earth who became one of us. The author is saying it in this really subtle way to make the point that this priest is very different than any other priest. The eternal Son became the incarnate Son. He shared in flesh and blood. He was born in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. But look at verse 14. This is important. In verse 14, it says, our Lord was descended from Judah. You see that word descended? The word descended here is very unusual. It's the word Anatello, not Donatello. This is not the Ninja Turtles. Anatello. This is a word that always means to rise. Like in the Bible, it's how the sun rises on the just and the unjust. It's how the wind rises, the sun rises. Whenever you see something rising, this is a good word for it. So how does it come to mean the word descend? You ever think about that? It's weird. Descend means like you're born from. This word means rise. Why would the author use a word that means rise to say descend? Because this is a word used over and over again in the Old Testament to speak of the Messiah who would sprout up like a branch. Those of you who are in line by line in the morning have heard this already. The branch sprouts up. That's this word. Numbers 24, 17. Balaam says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come. There's that word, Anatello. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It's the promise of a king. Thousands of years before Jesus came. Maybe my favorite. Mitch, this is a plug for line by line for you. In Zechariah chapter 6, you guys did 4 today, right, downstairs? So you're almost here. Zechariah 6. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. Anatole. For he shall branch out, Anatello, from his place. Look at verse 13. It is he who shall build the temple of the Lord and shall sit and rule on his throne. And it says, and there shall be a priest on his throne. You don't ever speak of a priest and a king together. And Zechariah goes, there's going to be a guy who sprouts up who's a priest on a throne. Who could that be? The author of the Hebrews is flashing all kinds of lights at you saying, this is Jesus. But this is what's amazing. He makes this beautiful point about Jesus, and you know what his point is? He's not from Levi. Look at this. All of this meant to say Jesus was not a Levite. And for all the goodness and power and glory of Jesus, do you know what? He could not serve at the altar. He was not a Levite. And in fact, if you notice in Jesus' ministry, he never claims to be a Levitical priest. Jesus never walks into the holy place and says, I'm a priest like this. No, he never does it. Because Jesus was not qualified to enter the temple like that, as a Levitical priest. But did Jesus come to be another Levitical priest? No. That's the author's point. He came to be a different priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Look at 15 to 17 again. How do we know a different priest has come? This is even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who's become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it's witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That a change was needed to make perfection possible, that a better priesthood was needed, has become even more clear because a different priest has arisen on the stage of history. Another priest has come. And as you can imagine, the author of the Hebrews is doing some really cool things here. Do you notice how he said in verse 11, we need a priest to arise? Here he says, we need a priest to arise in verse 15. Twice he mentions this idea of arise. If you didn't know, this word packs a powerful gospel punch. In the New Testament, this word arise can be used to refer to somebody rising up, like a king arose in Israel. A prophet arose in Israel. Cool. He showed up to do something. It's also a word used of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus rose on the third day. It's this word. And as you probably could guess, this word is also used all throughout the Old Testament to talk about the Messiah who would rise. Numbers 24:17, we just read it. A star shall come out of Jacob. There's that one word. Guess what he says next? A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Both words, and the author of the Hebrews sticks them in here. You may not know Greek, that's okay. I just told you he uses them. It's very cool. But not just cool, this is game-changing. This is life-changing. Isaiah 11, in that day the root of Jesse shall stand, shall arise as a signal for all the peoples. Jeremiah 23, I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Malachi 4, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. So yes, Jesus arose. He came into the world. Yes, he showed up. But friends, Jesus didn't just show up. Jesus rose from the dead. The good news is that this Jesus promised to arise means more than just show up. He actually arose from the dead. God raised his son, and here's the kicker. He appointed him a high priest by raising him from the dead. Christ did not become a high priest based on a legal system, based on physical descent. Are you a Levite? Are you a Levite? He was not based on that at all. He didn't become a priest according to these earthbound kind of rules. No, he's become a priest by God's power in giving him an indestructible life. This is such a remarkable verse. I probably have never heard a sermon on this verse in my entire 37 years of life. This is such you can tell how this sermon is. It's very obscure about Levites and priests and whatever. And right there in verse 16, you get this game changer. Jesus has become a priest on the basis of an indestructible life. So the necessary change that we needed has come about because Jesus is a different priest. He's not only the son of David, Paul says, according to the flesh, he's the son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, and therefore, he is a priest forever. He is a priest forever because he lives forever and will never die again. Jesus has an indestructible life. It means a life that can never be ended by anything, not even death itself. Jesus is a different priest. Jesus is a priest better than the Levites because he lives forevermore. He is better because he's able to do what mortal, fleshly priests could not do. They could only imperfectly point to it. They could only give us a shadow. But Jesus is the risen substance of that shadow. There at the right hand of God right now is not only a king who reigns in victory, but a priest who makes us right with God. A priest who can cleanse us, forgive us, even transform us, and make us fit for a renewed creation. That's the kind of priest Jesus is. So the gospel is that believers can draw near to God because of Christ's better priesthood. Through Jesus, God's goal of perfection for his people and creation will be achieved. We've seen this necessary change. We've seen a different priest. And that brings us to really the point of what the author is trying to say. We have a better hope. Look at verses 18 to 19. There's a necessary change. We need a new priesthood. God's given us a different priest. And that means we have a better hope. The author here compares the two different priesthoods and draws a conclusion. If it wasn't clear by now, what does it mean that we have a different priest of a different order, this better priest? Look at verse 18 to 19 with me. For on the one hand, with the Levites, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. The former commandment that's been set aside is all of the rules and regulations about the priesthood established under the old covenant. It's that legal requirement about bodily descent. The need for a priest to be a Levite has been set aside. Verse 12 said it needs to be changed. This isn't just like change out your shirt, change. This is a word that means set aside. This word means canceled, annulled, repealed, abrogated, gone. Why? Because it was weak and useless, unprofitable. Remember, not useless as in the law had no purpose. No, it means in bringing about perfection, couldn't do it. The Levitical priesthood was weak because it depended on imperfect priests who were just as sinful and mortal as the people they were supposed to heal and serve. You ever thought about that? Oh, the priests are supposed to bring us back into fellowship with God. And he's going, yeah, I've got to bring a sacrifice for my own sin. What do you have a sin problem for? Like, we're the people with the sin problem. Help us. And he's like, hold on. I've got to atone for my sin first. What? Oh, and by the way, he's dead. Need a new priest. Anybody want to come in? Oh, we got another priest. He cannot make it. He dies. This is what the author is going to go on to say. The priest kept dying. It's as if death itself was preventing God's people from ever living with him forever. God gives a priest, sin and death take him away. God appoints a priest, sin and death take him away. It was weak. It was useless. It was unprofitable because it couldn't bring about the goal of lasting perfection. In fact, the author makes clear what we said earlier. You remember verse 11 to 12? Was perfection possible? He tells you right now. The law made nothing perfect. Not just the priesthood. The law itself was unable to deal with the power of sin and the fear of death. As Paul tells us, the law can only tell us we're guilty. The law can reveal God's standard and at the same time tell you, you cannot make it. That's what the law does. The law could not deal with sin and death. The law could not deliver on the promise of life. So that former commandment has been set aside. But there's another reason why it's been set aside. Not just because it's weak and useless. it's because something better has replaced it. It's because a better priesthood has been introduced, a priesthood that gives us a better hope through which we draw near to God. It is through this better priest that perfection is now possible. Now, notice it says we have hope. Here's a question for you, kind of a trivia question. Did God's people in the Old Covenant have hope? Of course they did. Have you ever read the Psalms? Oh, my soul, put your hope in God. I hope in the Lord. We just read it today. Put your hope in the Lord. Yes, God's people have always had hope. Why? Because their hope was in their God, the God who gives life to the dead. Yes, Abraham believed and the saints of old looked for the better country. Yes, God's people have always had hope. Even under the law, there was always hope for those who trusted in God, who believed his words. They hoped that he would send a Messiah and put the world to rights. But church, the gospel provides us with a better hope. Why? Seth told us this a couple weeks ago. Because we have a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Did you hear that? The hope we have is not some distant thing that might come true, or even a distant thing that will come true. It's a promise that has come to pass. Jesus has entered into God's presence already. One pastor said, our hope is better because the outcome has already been achieved. When God raised Jesus from the dead, do you know what that means? The resurrection is real. We might still be looking for it to come. We just confessed it today. We look for the resurrection of the dead. In one sense, you can look to Jesus and say, there it is. He's the first fruits. It's coming. Why is our hope better? Because the resurrection we wait for has already begun in Jesus. He will never die again. Access to God, drawing near to him, has been made possible in Jesus already because he is right now at the right hand of God interceding for us. So all that was necessary for a sinful people to be restored to a right relationship with a holy God has finally been achieved in Jesus. He is the merciful and faithful high priest who shared in flesh and blood to make purification for sins. It is his blood, Hebrews will go on to tell us, that cleanses us. It's his righteousness that covers us. Paul, preaching in Acts 13, says this, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, listen to what he says, everyone who believes is freed or justified from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Do you hear it? The law promised these things, but it couldn't deliver on it. Jesus has done what the law could not do. Jesus has brought about the true, full, final forgiveness of sins. And through him, you can be forgiven and justified. Jesus died for our sins. He put an end to all sacrifice because he has paid it all. But what did God do when his son shed his blood and died on the cross? God raised him from the dead. And because Jesus has made purification for sins, because Jesus has been exalted and has passed through the heavens, we now can draw near to God directly, confidently, and maybe best of all, permanently. Believers can draw near to God because of Christ's better priesthood. We have access to God by grace, not by works. Church, there is nothing left to be done to make a way into the new creation. Jesus has done it. Our access to God is not based on our striving. It's not based on our performance. It's not based on our achievements. Our access to God is not even based on our faith. It's based on Jesus and his faithfulness and his obedience and his resurrection. Our access to God, not just now, but in the world to come, when the whole world becomes the dwelling place of God, we can rest assured that we will find a place there. Because Jesus is there. Jesus is there. This is getting ahead of the sermon. Forgive me. But think about the high priest. How did he make atonement for sin? He would kill the animal. He'd take the blood. What would he do with the blood? He would take it into the most holy place where God's throne was, where no one was allowed to go. And what did he do? Sprinkled it, and he hightailed it out of there. He could be there once a year, and he could only do the little job he had, a very important job, but he had to get out. Do you know what Jesus has done? He has entered not into the earthly temple. He's entered into the true temple, God's dwelling. And he never will leave again. And because Jesus, as it were, has set up shop in the most holy place, when the whole world becomes the most holy place of God, we can enter there. Because Jesus is there. Because Jesus is before the throne of God above. We have access to the presence of God. That's Hebrews 9 and 10. We'll do that later. But that's where we're going. The point is this. Paul says it so well. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been justified by faith, and we now have peace with God. Verse 2, Romans 5. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And what do? We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Beloved, while we wait for that glorious future, we draw near to God even now. How do we draw near to God today? We can experience communion with him right now in this life as we come to the Lord's table. We can draw near to God as we come to our Lord's table. We can draw near to God as we come to our Lord's Father and call him our Father. We can draw near to God as we hear and respond to the words of our Lord. But one day our faith will turn to sight and we will enter into the glorious city of our God, where we will rule and reign with Christ forever. Friends, Jesus has made this perfection possible. He's made the full and final forgiveness of sins a done deal. He has made the transformation of sinners and even the transformation of the world a certainty. He has made the resurrection life in the age to come a guarantee. He secures our place there. So church, very simple. Don't lose heart. Don't give up hope. Don't give up on Jesus. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. Friends, we look around at our world and know that it's not perfect. If we're honest, we are far from perfect ourselves. For some, our imperfections cause us to strive continually to get rid of them. We want to have the best health, the best body, the best job, the best security, the best goods, the best future. We want everything to be perfect. Some of us, it moves us to work harder. Some of us, we know we can't be perfect and we just want to give up. We just accept the things the way they are and just give up. But friends, whether you work hard or give up, there is nothing we can do to fix our broken world. Maybe an improvement here or there, maybe a joy here and there. But we know that nothing lasts forever. The reality is that our world is under the reign of death and the curse of sin because of our sin and rebellion. But friends, the good news is that our God is not content to let sin and death have the last word. One author put it like this: just as a bride and bridegroom plan their wedding day and work to make it perfect, God is working at bringing his world to perfection and doing what is necessary to complete it. And church, this he's done through Jesus Christ, through the death and resurrection of our Lord. He laid down his life to cancel the record of sin that stood against us with all of its legal demands, and he nailed them to the cross. He bore the guilt that we deserve. He took on the curse that has covered our world. He was separated from the Father that we might be reconciled to him. And this Jesus is the one who reigns in victory at God's right hand. He is the Son of righteousness, risen with healing in his wings, who will dispel the shadow of death over the world. He has an indestructible life, and those who belong to him will share in his resurrection life in the world to come. God will bring all things to their full and final goal. God will bring all creation to perfection. But Jesus says this in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to get in on what God is doing in the world, you need to repent and believe the gospel. If you want to get in on God's work of perfecting the world and putting all things right and making all things new, turn from your sin and trust Jesus. He is the only mediator between God and men. He is the better priest who offers a better hope. He is the risen king who promises to save all who call on his name. And through him alone, by grace, can we draw near to God. Will you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?